We're turning in God's Word to the book of Romans, chapter 9, starting at page 945. For some time been meaning to return to Romans in our morning services. I got to the end of Romans 8 last spring, and then we did other things through the rest of the year. The beginning of this year, I had a few texts from Isaiah on my mind for our morning services, so Romans got the evening service slot these last few weeks. So we're actually entering partway through Romans 9, which is a very big chapter. There's a big change in Paul's theme at the beginning of Romans 9, where he begins addressing the very personal question for him of why are so many of his own fellow Jews at that time not believing the gospel? That's the big question that he starts with in Romans 9. And in dealing with that question, he ends up addressing what is one of the big doctrines, or the difficult doctrines in Scripture, which is the fact that God knows in advance what we are going to do, and God chooses in advance and exercises control and governance over even our future actions. That could be called the doctrine of predestination or the doctrine of election. So these two issues of what is the status of the Jews of Paul's day, and why are they behaving or responding to the gospel in the way that they did, namely mostly rejecting the gospel, why is that happening? And how does it relate to this great truth about God, that he knows the future and also controls the future? These become the two great subjects of Romans 9 to 11. In our evening services, if you've been with us, you've had some of the benefit, maybe, of a couple of sermons already on the first two or three major sections. Romans 9, 1 to 5, Paul shows the amazing spiritual privileges that his fellow Jews had, that God had given them over the course of many centuries. Verses 6 to 13, Paul shows that God, even within the nation of Israel, he had a plan to show mercy to some particular people, using the illustration of Jacob, who he loved, but Esau, who rebelled in his sin, and God judged, and God says, I hated him. And then each of these answers raises a new question. So Paul deals first of all with the privileges, and then he answers the question about why would God not deal the same with all Israelites? And then when he says Esau I hated and Jacob I loved, there's a new problem, and that is God being fair? And God takes that up in Paul takes that up in verse 14, pointing us to God's mercy undeserved to Israel, and then his justice, which was fully deserved, to Pharaoh. And then we come to verse 19, and there's a new question now, and that is, do we even have free will? Do we even have a choice in the matter? And how can God blame us or judge us if we didn't have any choice in the matter in the first place? So that's a little bit of a survey of where we've gotten to. I share that just because this is a big chapter, and trying to appreciate all of it in one go is a challenge. But we're coming to specifically verses 19 to 23 today, where Paul will address this third objection to his teaching. And if you're able, I'll invite you to stand, and we will hear from God now in this public reading of Holy Scripture, remembering that in his providence and kindness, he speaks to you right now as I read it. You will say to me then, why does he still find fault? For who can resist his will? But who are you, O man, to answer back to God? Will what is molded say to its molder, why have you made me like this? Has the potter no right over the clay to make out of the same lump one vessel for honored use and another for dishonorable use? What if God, desiring to show his wrath and to make known his power, has endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, in order to make known the riches of his glory for vessels of mercy, which he has prepared beforehand for glory? Even us, whom he has called, not from the Jews only, but also from the Gentiles. Amen. We'll conclude right there. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we ask your help and blessing. We pray that you would show your mercy to us and help us to lay hold of your mercy, because we need your mercy more than anything else in the world. Oh Lord, we pray that you would draw our eyes and our hearts to Christ, your Son, through whom your mercy is made available to us needy sinners. We ask this in his name. Amen. You may be seated. This morning, already, you have made 1,000 choices. You've chosen what to wear, what to eat, what to say, what to bring to church. For some of you, that's a difficult choice. Some of you have been making good choices. Some of your choices maybe have been not so good, but all of your choices have been yours. They belong to you. And here you are at church, with God's word open in front of you, and you have another choice. You can choose how to hear. You can choose how to respond. You can hear with humility and faith and direct your love and worship and obedience to God, who's speaking to you in this portion of Scripture. Or you can choose to reject what God says. This is a choice that you have. Nobody else can make it for you. And you will be responsible for the consequences of your choice. And the consequences and the stakes are enormous. You can choose to hear with faith, and by hearing and believing, you can receive God's saving blessing. Or you can choose to harden your heart and reject God's salvation and his blessing and his teaching and become his enemy, and then you will face his judgment. This is a basic spiritual truth, that you have a choice, and your choices, especially in this specific matter of what will you do with God and his gospel, are eternally significant. Now, I've already done a little review of the chapter to this point, but I want to help you see that this issue of the choice that you have to make, that is a fundamental issue in the chapter that we're dealing with here in Romans 9. Remember that God is your creator. That's one of the fundamental truths of Scripture and the fundamental facts in all reality, that you have a creator. And you are not the creator. God is your creator. And that basic fact means that you owe God everything you have. You only exist because God has brought you into existence, and you only continue in your existence because God sustains you in it. And so Scripture teaches us to direct our hearts and our thanks and our love towards God, remembering that even if God had done nothing else for us, the very fact that we are his creatures means that we owe him our worship and our obedience and our trust and our love. He deserves it. He is our creator. And as we meet God, we also come to the reality of our sin. Because the very heart and essence of sin is that we don't like God being in charge. That's pretty much the definition of sin. There's a better definition of sin in the catechism that I know, kids, you've been learning, and you should stick with that one for catechism class. But let me give you a real simple definition of sin. You don't like God being in charge. That's pretty much it. You object to this arrangement that God is the creator and you're the creature. You don't like that. You would much rather have it the other way around, where God was maybe a very powerful genie in a lamp that you could direct to do your bidding instead of always being directed to do his bidding. What if we could just have a role reversal? That would be what we sinners naturally want. And so many of our spiritual and personal problems, indeed all of them, one way or another, trace down to this basic fact that we would like to be in charge of the universe as though we were its creator. But we're not. And thus, our aspiration is false and evil. And I say we come to this truth about God and this truth about our sin at every step along the way that Paul is dealing with these very big theological questions in Romans 9. He's dealing, remember, with objections from opponents. There were people who did not like Paul's ministry. He had people saying to him, you know, Paul, you grew up a Jew. You are a Hebrew of the Hebrews. You're an Israelite according to the flesh. You have inherited all the spiritual blessings that God gave his people all the way through the Old Testament. And now, Paul, you are a turncoat because you're going to the other nations of the world and telling them that God loves them, when we all know the real message of the Bible is that God only loves us. That's a little bit of the opposition that Paul was getting from his fellow Jews. And I say a little bit, what I mean is that's a little glimpse of it. It was a massive opposition. Opposition where Paul more than once was nearly killed because his fellow Jews hated him so much for taking the good news of God's love to the whole world. And Paul addresses this basic fact in the opening verses. How could it be that his fellow Jews have inherited all these blessings, but the one thing they don't want is to worship God through Christ his Son and believe the gospel that Paul is preaching? They just won't accept it. What's going on here? And then the question appears. Maybe God is actually not being faithful to his promises. Maybe God promised all these things to Israel all the way through the Old Testament, but then he flicked a switch, and in the New Testament, he doesn't keep those promises anymore. Maybe he's not faithful. Or maybe he's trying to keep his promises, but he can't because he's too weak. Either way, God's not really worthy of our worship and trust, and therefore we reject this message. That's the kind of opposition Paul's dealing with. And then Paul answers that objection in the next section, verses 6 to 13. He answers that objection by saying, you know, God never promised to give saving blessing to all of Abraham's biological descendants. He always promised outward spiritual blessings to them, blessings like having the Bible. But then he made another promise that he would choose individual people on whom he would set his love. And so Esau and Jacob were both Abraham's grandchildren, and they both inherited those outward blessings, like knowing about the Bible, basically, in the form it was in those days. But only Jacob was loved by God in terms of salvation. And so Paul is showing that actually this is a misunderstanding. God always promised to treat people according to his distinguishing mercy. He would set his saving love on some people. And Paul's opponents come back and say, well, now that you've answered that, we'll set that objection to one side, but we have a new objection. Our new objection is that God is not being fair. How can God love Jacob and hate Esau? That's terrible. Doesn't God know you're not supposed to do that sort of thing? And in answer to this objection, Paul shows that God doesn't owe sinners anything in the first place. That's his message. In the next section, verses 14 to 18, where we have two case studies of how God showed mercy to undeserving sinners in Israel. They deserved his judgment. They deserved to be wiped out for their idolatry and their evil, breaking God's law at the very moment when God gave them the Ten Commandments, rejecting those blessings that he gave the whole nation. But God said, no, I will have mercy on those I will have mercy. I will show compassion to those I will show compassion. He will set his distinguishing love on some undeserving sinners. And then the other case study is Pharaoh, the evil, wicked tyrant who refused to heed God's law or God's promise or to take advantage of the opportunities that he had for repentance. And what did Pharaoh get? Well, he got what he deserved. God judged him. That was actually the righteous thing for God to do. So we can't blame God for treating people differently because God doesn't owe anybody anything. He gives people a free gift of mercy in the one case, which they didn't deserve, and he gives Pharaoh a judgment, which he does deserve. And in both cases, he's free to do as he pleases. Now, the objectors are not happy with this either. They say, okay, so maybe God is allowed to do what he wants, but that raises a new question. How can God blame Pharaoh if Pharaoh didn't even have free will? And you got to see, Paul's opponents, they like raising these difficult questions. They're very committed to their objections. First of all, they don't like Paul turning turncoat on them. Then they don't like the answer about Jacob and Esau. Then they don't like the answer about Pharaoh, and now they're on this issue of free will. If Pharaoh didn't even have a choice, if God hardened Pharaoh's heart, giving him what he deserved so that he would go to judgment, well, how can God blame Pharaoh if Pharaoh didn't even have a choice? That's what verse 19 raises. Why does he still find fault? For who can resist his will? And what we need to understand here is this is not just a historical or philosophical question. It's a spiritual objection. It's an objection that you might have today. It's an objection that Paul's opponents had in their own case. How dare God judge me if he won't even give me free will? Something like that. How dare God treat Pharaoh and me like this? Hardening our hearts and then holding us responsible. And maybe you have an objection like that in your mind when it comes to this doctrine of predestination or election. If God has acted towards us in a way that we can't even resist his will, how can he find fault? Now, Paul answers in a very different way this time. He doesn't actually turn and offer a big explanation, going to various Bible passages and explaining, well, here's what you're missing about the doctrine. The book of Proverbs says, don't answer a fool according to his folly, lest you become like him. And Paul here is not willing to get into an unproductive, spiritually fruitless theology debate with these opponents. He is going to answer them in a different way, not according to their folly, but he's going to get to the root issue. Because what's underneath the surface of this objection, and I hope you can see it's been under the surface all along, but now it really comes up to the surface. These people don't want God to be in charge. That's their fundamental issue. And Paul addresses that fundamental issue. He says, who are you, O man, to answer back to God? Who's the creator and who's the creature? That's what Paul addresses in this next question. Will what is molded say to its molder, why have you made me like this? And he introduces this image of a potter working with clay. And I mean, who's in charge, the potter or the clay? Do the clay and the potter need to have a meeting about everything? About how to run the pottery studio? No, that's just not reasonable. It's not a correct way to think. To treat clay and the potter as if they are equals to whom are owed various rights and privileges and mutual obligations is a complete misunderstanding of reality. And to treat creatures and a creator as if they are equals who must hold counsel together before they agree on a decision is to imagine a universe run by committee, and God is maybe the chairman of the committee, but we are esteemed members of the committee, and until there's a hearing, the universe will not move forward with a decision. And that is just not true. That's what sinners like to think, but it's not true. Now, Paul is really drawing our attention to the doctrine of creation. You can see it in the word he uses in verse 20. This word molded. This is the word we get the word plastic from it. It's about forming and shaping things. And it's the very same word that is used in the book of Genesis, chapter 2, verse 7, in the Greek translation of the Old Testament, when God formed Adam out of the dust. And you can see how God is going to use this clay and potter image. And it so perfectly fits the creation of Adam, where dust, just like clay, is formed and sculpted into, amazingly, a human being. I mean, it's incredible. It's one of the most astonishing things that's ever been done, that clay has been skillfully molded and shaped, and God breathed into this substance the breath of life, and by his miraculous creative power, clay became things like bones and flesh and skin and hair and eyes and organs and blood, and everything was working, and there's a human. And not only physically a human body, but a spiritual human soul, such that Adam, as this new creation, had something in common with the animals. He had a body, and he also had something in common with even the angels in heaven, who had a mind to contemplate the glory of God. He's an amazing creature of God. And can you imagine Adam, right after he's been formed out of the clay, standing up and saying, "Oh, you know, you missed an opportunity here, God. I should have been created." I actually saw an ad this week. It was a really disturbing ad where somebody has designed a robotic third thumb so that you can like hold something here and like use your other thumb, your real thumb and your fingers to unscrew a bottle cap, but this third thumb is helping you. And the ad said this: "You can have the third thumb you should have had." That's what it said. Well, fancy that. The clay thinks the potter missed something. That's a very spiritually bad thing to say. And it really is a silly example of a very fundamentally important thing, where we as creatures, we just do not like submitting to the reality that God made us a certain way. But how rude for Adam to stand up, having just been skillfully fashioned out of mud, and saying, "Oh, you know, actually, God, if you had given me an eye on the back of my head, you know, I'd be a better dad," or something like that. Well, no, the clay doesn't get to argue with the potter. That's a fundamental fact. And this is the kind of authority that Paul is asserting here. God does not fundamentally answer to you. He's the creator. And that's the point then in verse 21. And now we see God the creator at work as a judge. This is in verse 21 and 22. Paul is turning to this image of the potter and the clay, and he says, "Has the potter no right over the clay? Specifically, does he not have the right to do this, to make out of the same lump one vessel for honored use and another for dishonorable use?" So you got to imagine a potter with a great big lump of clay, and he kind of cuts it in half, and he makes one of those amazing Greek urns. Have you ever seen those archaeological specimens from ancient Greece, the beautiful urns with the amazing pottery work and the painting and everything? They're not even painting. It's like inside the pottery. The color is baked in. They're really gorgeous. But, you know, you don't bring that kind of thing out just for everyday use. You may need a jar for other purposes, like maybe carrying water or just household tasks. And the potter has decided, "I'd like to take this lump of clay and I'd like to make one of them, one part of it, an urn, and the other, it will be a household sort of utilitarian tool." And that's what the potter gets to do. Can the clay object? Well, no. And what we see is that God is deciding to use some people for one kind of purpose and some people for another purpose. There's a great lesson here in this point about being the same lump. And that is that when God uses us for different purposes, it's not because of our differences in the first place. Jacob and Esau were the same lump of stuff. Israel and the Gentiles, the same lump of stuff. The Pharaoh and then those Israelites on whom God had mercy, the same lump of stuff. We're all from Adam. We're all created according to as Adam was in God's image, and we're all fallen in Adam. We're a sinful lump of clay. That's what we are. And there's no difference between us. It's not like God goes around and says, "Okay, all the good Jacob bits, let's put over here, and all the nasty Esau bits, let's put over here." That's not what God's doing. He's taking one lump, and his purpose is making a difference. And one of these is going to be used for an honorable purpose, the other for a dishonorable. But God's purpose will be accomplished through both. And so God uses his power as creator to exercise judgment. And judgment is really the theme in verse 22. God, desiring to show his wrath and to make known his power, has endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction. These are the vessels for dishonorable use, the vessels of wrath. They're jars that God has designed for unpleasant tasks. Unpleasant tasks in the sense that the jar will not be beautiful after it's done, but God will accomplish his purpose through the jar. What's that purpose? Well, ultimately, it's destruction. That's what God has decided to do with some people. This is a thought that should really make us tremble to think that God does have this authority, and we don't have a leg to stand on to criticize him. We are sinners. We deserve God to judge us. That's actually what we deserve. If we say, God, it's not fair, well, if he starts treating us just according to what's fair, then judgment is the only word we can write over our life, because we're sinners. If we start saying, you know, God, you really shouldn't have used Pharaoh for destruction, well, the question could go back, well, what right did Pharaoh have to anything else? How many Hebrew babies does he have to murder? How many Hebrew slaves does he have to kill? How many times does he have to blaspheme my true name before he gets what he deserves? He's prepared for wrath. What is the thing that God has done with these vessels of dishonor? This is a really striking thing. What's the main thing that God did in verse 22? Take a minute to look and find it. What is that God really did with these vessels of wrath that he prepared for destruction? What did he do? He endured them with much patience. That's actually the main thing you should notice about the way God treats those who are on their way to destruction. He endures them with so much patience. How many plagues did God send Egypt? 10. He could have done it in one, but he gave Pharaoh 10 opportunities to repent. He endured him with so much patience. And think about how much patience he's exercised towards you in your life. Have you been judged the very moment of your sin? Do you not even now have space and time to hear the gospel, to repent, to trust in the Lord, to read the Bible, to know Jesus who died in your place so that you could be offered the gospel? Is God not enduring you with much patience? Do you have any way to criticize God for how kind he's been to you? Paul actually mentions this in Romans chapter 2, verse 4 and 5, where there were Jewish opponents again. These are the same people that he's dealing with, really. There were people who opposed Paul's message of the gospel, and they opposed it in this way. They said, God can't judge Israel. He's going to be gracious. And Paul says, do you presume on the riches and the kindness and the forbearance of God, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance? But instead you harden your heart, storing up for yourself wrath when the day of judgment will reveal God's anger against your sin. That was Paul's warning in Romans chapter 2, and it applies here as well to Pharaoh and all who will harden their heart against God. You may not like it, but if you are a clay pot, you have no leg to stand on. God has decided to treat you not actually according to what you deserve, but rather to endure you with much patience, which is even better than you deserve. And so, rather than using this as an occasion to get all tangled up in a philosophical argument with God, the right thing to do is to learn the lesson of Pharaoh and soften your heart and cry out to God for mercy. And that's the next part of Paul's message here, is that God the Creator, he uses his creator authority as judge, but he also uses that authority as savior, which is why this doctrine is really good news. Because think about the problem. What if there were no one so powerful as God? What if there were no potter who could take clay like you and me and make something good out of it? What if there were no one so wise and so good and so loving that they could actually turn our life towards what is good, towards what is right, towards what is genuinely a path of blessing. You see, as sinners, we have this problem. We hate the very God that is the only one who can save us. And so don't be like that. Recognize that in this all-powerful God who's the creator of the world is your only hope for salvation. That's what this next verse, verse 23, says. That God is acting this way in order to make known the riches of his glory for vessels of mercy, which he has prepared beforehand for glory. Vessels of destruction, well, that's just God giving sinners what they deserve. But vessels for glory, this is amazing. Think about this. God formed Adam out of the dust, not merely intending to make him a living being in the normal sense of the term, but intending that the final goal of his life, his ultimate destiny, should be glory. That's why he formed him. That's why he molded him out of the dust. And it went wrong. It went badly. That whole plan was interrupted because this dustling rebelled. And all the human race became a lump of sinful clay. And the potter now has a decision to make. Do I scrap the whole thing and find some other way to reveal my glory in the universe? Or do I do something with this ruined lump of clay? You see, the kind of default, normal, obvious answer would just be get rid of the whole thing. We'll do something else. That'll be fine. The potter doesn't need the clay. But God, in his great mercy, has decided, both in judgment and in salvation, to reveal his glory even more as the God who resumes the path that sin interrupted. God had planned humanity for glory, and that was ruined by sin. But God takes that very sinful lump of clay and sets his distinguishing mercy on some of those people and powerfully, as their creator, recreates them for glory, sending his own son, forming for his son a body in the womb of the Virgin Mary, a body in which his own son would live, not like the rest of sinful humanity, but in obedience, in worship, in love, a life that would end in his death, a death that he did not deserve himself, but rather that he took for us, death that led to resurrection because God honored him as the firstborn from the dead, the first, could we say, the first vessel for honor. And the story of humanity is now not one story of destruction, but two stories of destruction for some and mercy for others. And the story of those whose life is destined towards mercy is that they have been brought by saving grace to Jesus Christ. The potter has come to rescue his own clay, and he is in glory now. He's in glory with the kind of body that you and I have that was first formed from the dust. He's in glory sitting at the right hand of God, ruling over the nations with a rod of iron, promising to break his enemies, Scripture says, like jars of clay. He has glory as an authoritative king, the creator of the universe, now with his creator's authority, looks at you and says, not only are you destined for judgment, it's his right to say that, but specifically because he became one of us and lived and died and rose again and ascended to heaven, he now, through his ministers, calls to all humanity and says with that same authority, you can be saved. You're a sinful lump of clay. That's all you are. You're just like Esau. You're just like Pharaoh. You're just like these opponents of the gospel in Paul's own day who hated the gospel because they didn't like how God was showing mercy to people. You and I were the same stuff. We don't deserve any other treatment. But Jesus Christ is on the throne and with sovereign authority on the basis of his own shed blood and his own resurrection life, he looks at people like you and me and says, you're invited. you can have mercy. There's mercy for you. Mercy so powerful that it can undo the damage of sin. It can steer you away from the destruction you deserve. And it is mercy that God is able to back up with his authority as the Lord of the universe. He has prepared you beforehand for this. Because he wishes to make known the riches of his glory. And the amazing thing is that this whole saga of creation being ruined by sin and then some people experiencing God's judgment, but others receiving God's distinguishing mercy, ends, as Revelation, the book of Revelation chapter 4 and 5 glimpses for us, with a great chorus of worship around the throne of people saying, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain, for he has washed us by his blood, and he has made us kings and priests to God." The riches of his glory are on far fuller display than they ever would have been if there had been no sin, no Pharaoh, no Israel, no Moses, no Christ. And we can step back and appreciate the larger picture and say that God's way of doing things is not a foolish or wicked way of working, but it is something that moves our hearts to wonder at his wisdom, to bow in silence at his grace, and to honor him for that amazing power by which he not only creates in the first place, but he recreates, even uniting his own son to our sinful flesh so that we could be saved. And you notice the little tagline at the end of verse 24, it is verse 24 at the end of Paul's sentence. You might think, oh, I've heard the doctrine of election means God doesn't show mercy to everybody. It's about God limiting who gets his mercy. But actually, that was the thinking of Paul's Jewish opponents, who said, "Paul, you're not allowed to take the gospel to the Gentiles. They're Gentiles. They're not the same sort of stuff that we are. We're the good lump of clay, in other words, and they're the bad lump of clay. You can't preach the gospel to people like that. Look at them." Well, Paul tells them, no, let me re-explain everything to you from the beginning. Let me remind you that you are a creature and God is the creator, and God has decided in sovereign power to throw open the doors of the gospel, not only to the Jews, he says in verse 24, but also to the Gentiles. Meaning, whichever part of that sinful lump of clay you are, there's a gospel for you. And you're personally invited. Steer away from the destruction that Pharaoh met. Steer away from the hatred that Esau experienced. Steer towards the promises of God in Christ. Embrace Christ. Be like Jacob. Have God's love. And one day you'll inherit glory. Maybe you have some objections. You say, "I can't trust God." Well, he's powerful and faithful, so you can trust him. Maybe you're still thinking, "God's not fair." Well, good thing he's not treating you according to what you deserve, because otherwise you wouldn't even have the opportunity to hear this message of grace. You're invited. Don't let it hold you back. You might say, "Well, I must not have free will if all this is true." Well, the simple fact is you will be held accountable for your choices because you do have free will, and you're invited to use your free will to choose the grace of God. You can respond and choose to respond in that way. You can say, "I don't want a God who acts like that." Well, that is the problem, isn't it? You should change. Become a worshiper of God. Or maybe you think, "I don't think God has chosen me." Well, you never mind that. You consider the fact that God is offering you his gospel now, and when you come to embrace God's gospel, you'll be able to look back and say, "God prepared me beforehand for his glory." And maybe you think, "God can't help me." Well, you've underestimated God's power. He's the creator. He can do what he wants. He can even make you a vessel of honor. And maybe you think, "I'm not welcome." Well, are you a Jew or are you a Gentile? Which is it? either way, the doors of God's mercy are thrown open to you. He's the potter, you're the clay, and if you will trust in Christ, your life will be what his is now, a life prepared for glory. Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you for your mercy and your love. Thank you for Jesus, whose amazing life and death and resurrection and ascension and one day his return is the only hope of sinners. We pray that as we have endeavored to understand your glory, that you would impress it upon our hearts, and as we've endeavored to contemplate the offer of your gospel mercy, we ask that you would compel us and draw us and attract us to yourself. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.